Well, now for my message for this morning. This is really part two of my message on In Christ from Ephesians chapter 1. And this one I'm talking about the longest sentence in the Bible. Well, really, we had started this sentence the last time I was here. It starts in verse 3, goes all the way through verse 14. And this might be even the longest sentence in known literature. This is a very, very long sentence. And I said, in order to understand this sentence, we really need to know what the sentence is talking about. So right away, we have to figure out what's the subject, and what's the verb, and then what's the object. Because those are the things you need to know what a sentence is about. Who is doing the action in the sentence? What is the action? And what's the action, or what or who is the action acting upon? That's your subject, your verb, and your object. And I said last time, we see in verse 3, that the subject of the sentence is God. God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who, now I suppose technically if I was diagramming, who would be the subject there, but who is a pronoun, of course, referring to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the subject. He's the one working. He's the one doing the action. Then the action that he's doing is next, has blessed. The action he's doing is blessing. And I took you back to the Greek and said there are two Greek words that are sometimes translated blessing in our Bible, so it can be a little confusing. And our English word blessing we sometimes use, it's a little unclear what we mean. But this Greek word here that's translated blessing is eulogao. And we get our English word eulogize from that. And I said, well, we shouldn't get mixed up because eulogizing, we think of it as more or less at someone's funeral. You eulogize them, say good things about them when they're dead, or maybe at their retirement party, you eulogize them and all the good work they did in their life. Well, the Greek word eulogao doesn't take on that meaning. It's just to speak well of someone. It doesn't have to mean when they died or retired or something like that. But you speak well of that person. So God, in blessing us, this means that he is speaking well of us. He's eulogizing us. And there I gave it away, didn't I? The direct object, the one God is blessing, that he's eulogizing, is us. And us, I believe, is those of us who are in Christ. In Christ. Those of us who believe. We're in Christ. And I said just that in and of itself, the fact that God speaks well of us is an amazing thing because we are sinners. We're corrupt. We're stained. We're marred by sin. And that the perfect holy God would speak well of us is an incredible thing. But then I said that I don't think that it's just he comes up with nice things to say about us, like he's fishing for compliments. And maybe, you know, his less impressive believers, he has to really dig deep and say, oh, he's a snappy dresser. Or, you know, come up with some nice thing he can say about this believer. No, what this means is that God first, he blesses us with all spiritual blessings. And I said that word spiritual means God created, God made. So he makes these things true of us. And then he speaks well of us about them. So these things that God says about us, that he eulogizes us with, are things that God does in us and for us and to us. And then once God makes these things true of us, then he speaks well of us regarding them. So God's not fishing for compliments. He's not trying to come up with some good thing to say about each one of his children. He is working in each one of these children. And he's making the things true that he speaks well of us about. Now, in verse 4, we start into some of these things that he says about us. Some of these things he says of us that he eulogizes us about. And that's really what the rest of this gigantic sentence is about, is all the good things God says about you and about me just because we're in Christ. Verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1, it says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So the first thing he's done is that he's chosen us. He's picked us. He chose us. And it says he chose us in him. That's how he chooses us. He chooses us in him, in Christ. Now understand that's important. He chooses us in Christ. Now I believe that what this means is very similar to when the Lord chose his 12 disciples. The Lord had a whole group of followers, a whole group of disciples that were following him. And then he took his disciples aside. He had a whole crowd that would follow him. Only some of them were his disciples. He took his disciples aside, and out of those disciples, he chose 12. And he called them apostles, and they became the 12. Now, they were not his only disciples. Sometimes people have the idea that the Lord had 12 disciples, and that was it. No, he had more disciples than that. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, there was like 120. So he had more disciples than 12, but he chose these 12 out of the others. And they became the 12. Now here, God has chosen us the same way he's chosen us in Christ. In Christ. Those of us today who are believing in Christ, he chose us to be a special people, to have a special place. Now, there were other people that God had. Israel, for example, before Christ ever died on the cross, before the gospel was ever preached, they were his people. And he has different blessings, different plans for them. But for us, for those of us who are in Christ, the believer of today, he's chosen us for a special blessing, for a special place. I think that's important because some people have this idea that God chooses who is saved and who is not. In other words, instead of meaning that he chooses all the people who are in Christ in order to bless them, they think this means he chooses everybody before they're ever saved to be saved. He goes through and says, this person will be saved, this person won't. These five people won't be saved. This one over here will be saved. And he picks them, and so nobody has any choice whether they're going to be saved or not. That's what some people think about it. Well, I just don't believe that that's true. And that's not what this is talking about. This doesn't mean that he chose us to be saved, but that he chose all those who are in Christ for certain blessings. It's like if there's a bus, and this bus is chosen to be the bus that travels between the Twin Cities and Chicago. Now that bus is predestined. It's predestined for Chicago. If it's in Chicago, it's predestined for the Twin Cities. Now if I buy a ticket on that ticket predestines me. Because I'll go on that bus, and that bus is predestined. But that doesn't mean when I walk up to the ticket agent, I have to buy a ticket to Chicago. Maybe I buy the ticket to Detroit. Then I'm going to go on a different bus and be destined for a different place. So it's not that he chooses individuals to be saved, but that he chooses everyone who's saved, everyone who's in Christ, to be blessed in these certain ways. Now it says he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world. Now that's also a very interesting phrase, a very important one, I think. And it's worth a little careful look, I think. Now the word foundation and the word world, a lot of people, I think, take those to be synonymous with foundation is synonymous with creation, and world is synonymous with earth. So by foundation of the world, I think it means creation of the earth. Well, that could be. That was certainly a founding of a world. What do these words mean? Let's look at the Greek words. Again, Greek is the language God wrote the New Testament in, not English. Well, the Greek here that we have translated foundation is katabole. Katabole. That's K-A-T-A-B-O-L-E. Now, kata, that means down. That's a simple Greek word, preposition, just means down. Bole means to cast. To cast down. Now, some people, and this is usually those who believe in what's called the gap theory, they say to cast down, that means to overthrow or to destroy. So they say this proves that there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and God overthrew the world at some point. And before he overthrew the world, he chose us. Well, I don't think that that's exactly what katabole means. It does mean to cast down. But kata means more than just down. It means down along certain lines. We say, what do I mean by that? Well, suppose I called on someone to walk down the aisle. Now, when you walk down the aisle, you just can't walk any way you please. You can't walk sideways or backwards or forwards. You can't wander around. You have to walk down the lines that the aisle made. Otherwise, maybe you'd crash into the pews on the side. When you walk down the aisle, you walk down, but you walk down along a certain line. And that's how you walk down the aisle. Now, bole, that means to cast, but to cast down along certain lines. Now, this is like, say, in an iron worker, a metal worker. when he casts metal, he doesn't just take the metal and his molten metal or liquid metal and throw it on the ground. That would be casting it down, but that wouldn't be casting metal. He pours it into the mold. He casts it, he forms it, he shapes it. He's casting it down along certain lines to make a certain piece of metal, a certain shape of metal, a certain tool, or whatever it is he's working on. So he's casting it down along certain lines. So he's making something. So I guess they've said all this to get around to the fact that foundation is really a very good translation. Because when you're founding it, you're casting it down along certain lines to make it, to make a thing. You're founding it. So the good old King James translation here is a very good one. This is the foundation of the world, not the overthrow. This is the foundation of the world, the casting down along certain lines. Now then there's that word world. Now sometimes I think we do think of the word world as being synonymous with the earth. We say the world, the earth, what's the difference? Well, the Greek word here is the word cosmos. That's K-O-S-M-O-S. And it's, of course, we have an English word, cosmos. We spell it with a C. They didn't have C's in Greek, so they spelled it with a K. Now, we use the word cosmos, of course. You all know we use that for the universe, right? For the stars and the planets and the galaxies. We call that the cosmos. Well, the cosmos, the Greek idea of cosmos was of a system or of an order or of an arrangement, an orderly arrangement. And anyone who studied astronomy knows that the heavens, the stars, and the planets, and the galaxies, that those are an extremely intricate and orderly arrangement. God has created an incredible system in the universe. And it all works according to his plan. So the universe is indeed a cosmos. But there is an order, there is a system that is this world that we live in. And the world we live in, the world is something really, it's on the earth. It's not the planet itself, but it's something on the earth. It's the system, it's the arrangement that we live in. And it's made up of many things that are necessary for life on earth. For example, air. You know, if suddenly there was no more air, this world would come to an end very fast. That would be the end of the world. No air, there'd be no world. There's other things like water. Water is necessary for this world. And other things. And the world of humankind, the world of men, we know it's made up of many things like cultures and governments, different peoples, families. This is the order, this is the arrangement of people on earth. This is how we interact with each other. This is how we get our food, how we live, how we govern ourselves, and so forth. This is all the world, the system, the arrangement, the order that we live in. So the world doesn't just mean the planet, it means the system. Now we know that in the way we use world, even if we don't necessarily think about it. For example, if you know someone who's kind of maybe a little off in their perception of things, we think that they don't really understand the way things really work. We say that person lives in their own little world, right? They're in their own little world. But we don't say they're on their own little earth. We say they're in their own little world because in their mind, they think the system, the arrangement works a certain way. And we just kind of shake our heads and say, that's not the way things really are. So they're in their own world. Another way we use the world is we talk about the world of sports. We never talk about the earth of sports. We talk about the world of sports. Well, that's because sports, there's an order, there's an arrangement, there's a system that goes with sports. That's the world of sports. It's not the earth of sports. It's the world of sports. So the world is something that takes place on the earth. It's a system, it's an order, it's an arrangement. Now there's no doubt about it that when God created this earth, he created a world upon it. He created a world, and it was a perfect world. It was a wonderful world. It was made exactly, he said it was very good when he looked at it. But unfortunately that world, at least as God created it, only lasted until the fall. Because the fall introduced something into God's world that he never intended, introduced sin and death. And so really, at the fall, the world God created initially came to an end at that point. Now, not completely. Everything wasn't destroyed and disappeared in an instant. But an element was introduced into the world that God never intended that corrupted the world. And that corrupting element, sin and death, created a whole new world. Think of how different our system, our order and arrangement would be if there was no death and no sickness. All the hospitals would be gone. All the doctors, all the nurses, all the health specialists, the chiropractors, the morticians and the mortuaries, the cemeteries. How different our system and order would be if there was no death in the world. And that's just death. How about sin? If there's no sin in the world, how different would our world be? So you can see how the world that God created really came to an end at the fall. And the fall created a new world that had many things in it God never intended. Now, God has created smaller worlds. For example, He created Israel. Israel was a nation that had a system, an order, an arrangement that was all based on God's law. On the law that God set up, on the rules He gave them, and the prophets, and the leaders, and so forth. God created a world in that nation of Israel. That was a world set up as He wanted it to be, a world inside the bigger world. But it was a world, a system. Someday, God is going to create a new world on earth. We call that the kingdom of God. God is going to wipe away this fallen, corrupt world, and He's going to create on earth a world that's the way He always intended it to be. So when we come to the foundation of the world, we have to ask ourselves, well, it could be talking about the creation of the earth, no doubt about it, because that was the founding of a world. But that's not the only world God has ever founded, and it's not the only world He's ever going to found. So He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. I think that could just mean because there is a world, there's a world that exists now, but there's a world that is to come, a world that God is still going to create in the future. So that could mean He's chosen us now before founding His world of the future, before the kingdom. And if so, if what I say is true, and you're free to agree or disagree with me, but that's very significant because we know that God actually delayed His kingdom to bring in the dispensation of grace, the time we live in today. He put off that world in order to do some very important things. And one of them was choosing us, choosing those who are in Christ, believers today. So He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, what did He choose us for? Because you can pick somebody. But the question is, what are you picking that person for? He's not picking us like He picked the 12. He picked them to be the 12. Well, obviously, well, for one thing, there's more than 12 of us. But He's already picked the 12. He's not picking us to be the 12. What's He picking us for? What's He choosing us for? Well, He says this, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. He's chosen those who are in Christ to be holy and without blame. Now, what do those two things mean? Well, the word holy, that Greek word, it means set apart to God. Set apart to God. Anything that's set apart to God is holy. Remember, sometimes when men in the Old Testament, when they would encounter God, He'd tell them, take off the shoes from your feet, because He'd say, the ground you're standing on is holy. Sometimes we think holy means perfect or sinless. But you know, the ground they were standing on didn't become perfect or sinless. Generally, ground doesn't sin anyway. It pretty much does what God wants it to do, the way He created it. So the ground they were standing on wasn't more sinless than other ground, but that ground was suddenly set apart from all other ground by the fact that God was there. It wasn't the presence of God that made the ground He was standing on holy. If God hadn't been there, it would have been just like any other ground. So things that are holy are things that are set apart to God. And it's usually because, well, maybe always because of God's presence. God identifies Himself with that thing, and therefore it becomes holy. Or with that person. That person becomes holy. God has chosen us to be separate, to be separated unto Himself, to be His own in a special way. He's chosen us for a special work, a special intention, a special purpose He has in mind for us. Now, He's also chosen us to be without blame, blameless. Now, the fact is, all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we all know that we've done things for which we could be blamed. Things for which we could be blamed. Things that weren't right. Things that we never should have done. And if someone pointed a finger at us and said, you shouldn't have done that, they'd be perfectly right. We're corrupt people. We don't live up to God's perfect standards. We try. Sometimes maybe we do. But the fact is that we're all blameworthy in some ways. But God has chosen us to be without blame. To be without blame before Him. Now, not just before other people. Other people might judge us. And, well, they're corrupt themselves. So we always feel a little hesitant, maybe, to accuse someone too much, knowing that we have faults ourselves. But God is perfect and holy. God could accuse us of the smallest thing and be justified in doing it, because He's never even done the smallest thing wrong. He's never done anything, the minusculest, is that such a word? The minusculest thing wrong. So He could blame us for even the smallest fault, and yet He's chosen us to be without blame. Now, it's not that we are without blame as we live in this world, but that He's chosen us to be without blame before Him. Why? In love. In love, He's lovingly done this. His love has determined to count us as blameless. To wash away our sins, to wash away our guilt, and lovingly consider us blameless. Now, how can we be blameless? There's no doubt about it. In Christ. It's in Christ that we're blameless. Because Christ's blood washes away our sins. God, when God identifies us with Him, He identifies us with His righteousness. And that's why He looks at it as, at us as blameless. So He's chosen us in Christ to be holy and to be without blame. Now verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. So the next thing He's done for us is that He's predestinated us. Now, I already talked about the bus. That bus has been chosen, predestined, to go to a certain location. Now, when I buy the ticket to get on that bus, now suddenly I'm predestined. But I wasn't before I bought the ticket. Now, I suppose if I got on the wrong bus, even if I had the right ticket, I'd soon find that I was suddenly predestined to the wrong location because I got on the wrong bus. But I'll tell you what, if you're in Christ, you're on the right bus. You're on the right bus, and you are predestined. And again, that's what I think predestination here is all about. People have this idea, and it goes back to a very traditional theology that's many hundreds of years old. The idea that predestination is all about God picking and choosing who's going to be saved and who's not. But again, I don't think that that's what this is talking about. This is talking about that He has predestined anyone who's in Christ to be a certain thing. Now, what is that thing He's predestinated us to be? He's predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now, we all know what it means to adopt a child. It's when some unfortunate child has maybe no mother or father, or at least none who is able or willing to take care of them. And so some other couple that's willing and has the heart to do it will adopt that child. But the fact is that unfortunately, that's not really what this is talking about, and there's a problem in the translation here. And it's unfortunately it's a problem in the King James. And I love the King James, I use it a lot, but this is a problem that a lot of the more modern translations have fixed. And that is that the King James isn't very exact about the difference between a child and a son. Now there are two separate Greek words for child and for son. The word for son is huios. That's H-U-I-O-S. Huios, that's a son. That word means son. The word for child, that's technon. T-E-K-N-O-N. Technon, that's a child. Now unfortunately the King James doesn't always translate those that way. Sometimes it translates the word for son by child. Sometimes it translates the word child when it should be son. Now, if they had done it 100% wrong, then I guess that would be good, because then we could just switch them whenever we come on them. But the fact is that it's done sometimes right and sometimes wrong. So if you're using the King James without going back to the Greek, there's really no way for you to know which one is actually said in the Greek. But the fact is that this is one of the cases where they got it wrong. The word here is not the word adoption as children, it's the word adoption as sons. Now maybe you're out there thinking, big deal. This guy is the most picky guy I've ever heard. What's the difference between a child and a son? Isn't children just more inclusive? It includes women too, you know, and sons kind of just men. So why is he making a big deal about this? Is he saying he's only chosen the men? Well, no. No, that's not what I'm saying. He's only chosen the men. See, but that's what our English word for son means. means a male child, right? And a daughter is a female child. But that's not the Hebrew mindset of a son. That's not the way a Hebrew looked at a son. The Hebrews started out, we all know they started out with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? They started out, they were more or less a nomadic people, living in tents, having no settled country. But even after they got the land, even after they had a settled country, their system of living, their way of life, was very much a family system. That your family was the basic unit of your life. That your family was your life. In fact, if you didn't have a family, you might not last very long. Because a family was not just your family, it was also your business. It was also your job. It was your family business. Every family was more or less a family business. Now that family includes you and your close relatives. It also includes your extended relatives. You all gather together as a family unit, as a family business. And you might have other people who aren't necessarily related to you that are servants and slaves and workmen and stewards and things like that. People who maybe aren't related to you by blood, but they're all part of your family unit, your family business. And so their lives, too, depend on your family. Now, the family was all run by the patriarch, the father, as they call him. He was not just the dad. He was the CEO of the family slash business, the family company, that unit that kept you alive. Now, his job was very crucial because, like I said, you depended on your family for just about everything. If you needed food, you didn't go to the grocery store and buy it. You raised your own animals. You grew your own crops. Generally, you made the food. Your clothes, you just didn't go down to the local clothing store. You not only made the wool and you raised the sheep that you got the wool from, and you gathered the plants that you made the dye out of to dye the clothes, and you did everything yourself, your family unit. Now, you'd have different people in your family unit who'd be experts at the clothes making and experts at the food making and all these things. But this was necessary. This was crucial. This was your life. Now, in this system, the father was crucially important because it was his job to make sure that whole family business ran. That it ran right, that it ran well, that it did the things that needed to be done. And if that father made wrong decisions, it wouldn't just mean you get mad at him, like maybe if a father makes wrong decisions now. It could mean you'd die. You'd starve to death. You wouldn't have enough food. You wouldn't have clothes. That was how important the father was. Now, under that system, you can see how crucially important it would be that when that father can't do his job anymore, he gets too old, or something tragic happens, he dies. Who's going to take over the family? Who's going to make sure that you stay alive? See, it's crucially important that the next father, the next patriarch, be ready. Now, the person who was to take over from the father was the son, and specifically the firstborn son. Now, the firstborn son usually was the actual child of the father and usually was the oldest child of the father. But not always. For example, in Jacob's family, we know Reuben forfeited the right to be the firstborn, so Joseph became the firstborn. Even though he was by no means born first, he was quite a bit younger than many of his older brothers. Nevertheless, he was the firstborn. He was the one chosen to lead the family. So it wasn't always the one born first. And in fact, if the father had no qualified children or no living sons, it could be someone who wasn't even related to the father. And Abraham, before he had Ishmael and Isaac, it was Eliezer of Damascus, wasn't it, that he was going to make his son, who was going to take over the family after him, who was already, because he didn't have a male child. So it was going to be this Eliezer instead. Now, the firstborn son, he would be trained. He would be groomed from the time he was a child. He would be taught all the things he would need to know to run the family business. Because again, like I said, their lives depended on this. The firstborn son better be good at this. So they would train him from a child to be the son. Now, when he was ready, when the father felt he knew everything he needed to know, he was qualified, he was ready to take over, then the Father would officially declare him now to be the Son, the firstborn Son, to be ready to take over the family. Now, the Father didn't keel over dead instantly at that moment. He was still alive. But the thing is, the Son was now qualified to represent the Father. Any business that the Father could do, the Son could do. Any decision that the Father could make, the Son could make. The Son now had all the authority of the Father. So again, the Father better be really sure that the Son is ready when he decides to give him that position. Now that is adopting a son. It's not the same as adopting a child who's not related to you. It's adopting one of what's usually your own children to be the son. Saying, this person now has my authority. This person can now represent me. This person can now make decisions like I make them. Now we talk about Jesus Christ being the Son of God. That doesn't mean he's God's male child, but that he is the perfect representation of the Father. In fact, he takes this idea of Father and Son a step more to the extreme, in that he says, I and my Father are one. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. No human son can actually say that. Say, I'm one with my Father. Maybe say, I have the same mind as my Father. I do the same things my Father does, but you can't say, I and my Father are one. Yet Christ could actually say that. He could completely identify himself with his Father. Say, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was the one and only, the unique Son of God. He was the only one who represents God completely, 100% perfectly, and exactly and in every way. But the fact is that God adopts people as sons, as representatives of him. In the Old Testament, every time God chose, for example, a prophet, that prophet became a representative of God in a certain limited sense. He could speak on God's behalf. He could give God's messages. When he spoke, the people could know it was God speaking, when he spoke officially at least, on God's behalf. When God chose a king like David, David represented God. So God was choosing these people and making them sons. Not the firstborn, perhaps, not the one and only like Christ, but he was making them sons. Now, what this is telling us is not that we were somebody else's child and God adopted us into his family. What this is telling us is that we are predestined. It hasn't happened yet. I can't say I'm God's son right now. You better listen to me or else you're not listening to God. No, I can't say that. I'm just a man. I'm just telling you what I found in the scriptures. Sometimes I'm wrong. But someday God is going to adopt me as a son. And I'm going to represent him in some capacity. Now, I'm not saying in everything. Every single thing I do or say, I'll represent him. I won't ever be Jesus Christ. Obviously. But in whatever place, whatever position God gives me, I will be representing him. I will be a son of God in that position. And that is true of you ladies who are in Christ, just as much as of you men, is that you ladies will someday, if you are in Christ, have a son position, where you will represent God in the way that God gives you to do so. Now again, talk about things that we don't deserve. We certainly don't deserve to ever be set up and adopted as sons of God. We don't deserve for him to save us in the first place, not to mention for him to actually set us up as his representatives, to give us authority to act on his behalf. That's something that none of us deserve and never could. We never could earn that kind of privilege. That's a privilege that's beyond any of us to ever be worthy of. So why in the world would God adopt people like us to be his sons, to be his representatives, to show forth him? Well, this verse tells us. He does it by Jesus Christ. It's by Jesus Christ that he adopts us as sons to himself. It's by Jesus Christ that we're predestined to represent him. As incredible as that may seem, and as unworthy as we may feel, it's by Jesus Christ he does that. Again, it's because we are in Christ. Because we've believed in Christ, and just because of that, because God has identified us with him, we will someday be his sons. But you're still saying, well, why? Why would he do this? Still, why? Why would God choose people like us to represent him? End of the verse. It says, according to the good pleasure of his will. There it is. Because it pleased him to do so. It pleased God to predestine you to be a son. That pleased him. That made him happy. That gave him pleasure. That gave him joy. It pleased God to predestine us to be sons. Now, I don't think we could come up with any other good reason than that. God did it just because it pleased him. And he's God. He can do things that way. Now, I think we can talk about why it pleased him. We had in verse 4 there, right? In love. It pleased him because of his love. His incredible love, even for fallen, sinful, corrupt creatures like us. That's why it pleased him. It pleased him because of his love. Just like maybe it pleases some of you parents sometimes to do good things for your children, even when they're perhaps not the good children that you'd like them to be. Perhaps you still do nice things for them because you love them. It pleases you to do so. It pleases God to predestine us to be sons. It pleases him. That's an amazing thing. And what can we say in response to that other than what Paul says in verse 6? He says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now this, as I've said many times now, this isn't saying great things about us. It shouldn't puff us up and make us think, well, if God chose me to be a son, I must be pretty awesome. No. No, it's the fact is that we're the opposite. The fact is that the fact that he's done this shows forth his grace like perhaps nothing else could. Just how gracious he is. Just how loving he can be. Just how generous he can be with people who don't by any means deserve it. His grace is praised by him doing this for us. His grace is glorified by him doing this for us. What could show forth his grace better than for someday people to be representing him who are sinners, who are unrighteous, who are wicked like we all have been and sometimes still are. To take people like that and make them his sons proves the glories of his grace. And that's why I say in that time to come we will be, for all the universe, for all time, the living object lessons of God's grace. If anyone wants to know just how gracious God is and just how gracious he can be, he can point to us, his sons, his representatives, the ones who are so sinful, so wicked and so corrupt. And yet in love, and just because of our faith in Christ, chose us to represent him. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. He's made us accepted. We all know what rejection is like. You come up to someone perhaps you were hoping would accept you and see rejection in their face and in their attitude. And sometimes knowing what we are and knowing what God is, maybe we feel like maybe he should reject us. Like maybe he shouldn't love us. He shouldn't accept us. Knowing the kind of people we are. And yet the fact is that in the beloved, we are accepted by God. We'll never see rejection in his face. We'll never hear him say, get out of here, I don't want you anymore. We are accepted. Accepted in him. Now as if all this isn't enough, we're just getting going on this longest sentence in the Bible. We've got verses 7 through 14 to go. But we're out of time for going through those this morning. But just what we've gone through is enough, I think, to fill our hearts with praise and gratitude. What can we say to these things? What can we say in response to the blessings that God has poured out upon us? Maybe nothing but what Paul says down in verse 15, where he says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers.
Paul says, when I heard about you, you believers, and knew all God has done for you in Christ, I couldn't help it. I just started thanking God for you, and I kept right on doing it. Well, I can't stop. And this is something we shouldn't be able to stop doing either, thanking God for all he's done for us in Christ. Praise God. Praise his grace, his glorious grace. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you this morning, as we read this passage in Ephesians 1, and it seems almost blasphemous to say these things, Lord, because they're so incredible. They're so unbelievable, and we know how unworthy we are of them. If any human being said these things of himself, we would think he was arrogant and proud beyond belief. And yet the fact is that you have said all these good things of us. You've eulogized us in these ways. You've said these things are true of us, even people like us. How can we ever thank you enough for all you've done for us in Christ? How can we ever praise you enough for your grace? Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Amen.